As we come to our text this morning, we need to remember that reading the Bible is a lot more like reading Shakespeare than it is reading a newspaper or a blog. A newspaper is written with the most important information right up front in the lead paragraph. Oftentimes it's written at a fifth grade reading level. But Shakespeare, when he was writing his plays, had to entertain the visiting royalty and the courtesans and the critics and the military men and the cheap seats and the other playwrights and people who had a guilty conscience for being there. And so when Shakespeare writes, he does it in such a way that you can get the big picture. My guess is that almost every one of us was forced to read Romeo and Juliet in high school. And if I were to ask you at the door, you would tell me that it's a very sad love story. That there are two people who are in love and their families are fighting and they're torn apart by the family feud and then they attempt to marry and then there's another series of tragedies that leads them to both committing suicide out of love for each other. And so it's a tragic story about love, and I think absolutely everybody who even broke open the spark notes on Romeo and Juliet knows that that's what it's about. Now, at the same time, there are lots of people who've read through Romeo and Juliet and helpfully missed the body humor that Shakespeare throws out to entertain the cheap seats, or who have missed Shakespeare's very polite political commentary or even suggestions for political change. Shakespeare is so brilliant that his jokes have layers of significance. There's one play in particular which is a comedy, and you laugh and you go home to remind yourself who the narrator is, this fellow named John Gower, and you discover that the entire play was a joke about why Baptist pastors should not have attended the play, essentially. Slightly more complicated than that. But that's the basic idea. So when God inspired the Bible, he did something similar to Shakespeare in terms of content. The Bible is designed that so that any person who gives a serious attempt at reading the Bible will get the big picture right. But God is not here to amuse us, either in his word or in the plan of salvation, but rather to save us. And so the reader of the Bible will get the big picture right, but they might not believe it, but they will see it. The basic storyline is very easy to grasp. God creates everything perfect. Human beings rebel against God and they mess everything up. God promises to save man from death. And then God begins to work out a plan of salvation through history. And then we have the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, to save by faith. And we are told that Jesus is coming again to take his people away from this world. If you can read, you can be saved by the message of the Bible, because that's the big picture and it's right on the surface. Big picture reading is very important. But to get the big picture right, we've got to catch some of the smaller pictures or the plot threads as they're woven together to make the big picture. And today in our text, our Lord Jesus exposes the big picture of salvation by pulling together all of the little pictures in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Passover, and showing us how it is that this points to his work on the cross. So come with me to Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. As we allow Jesus to show us the plan of salvation and the picture of the Lord's Supper, which we will be taking this morning, and the Passover. If you don't have your own Bibles, you can use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 884. So page 884 in Luke chapter 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and confirmed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. Now, our outline this morning to help us think through the text and to understand it better is understand the Passover with Jesus, understand the Passover with Jesus, enter into the new covenant, and don't deny Jesus. Understand the Passover with Jesus, enter into the new covenant, and don't deny Jesus. Now, let's begin in verses 15 and 16. "And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, we need to remember that the Passover was a yearly commemoration of the nation of Israel's release from captivity and slavery to the nation of Egypt. And God saved the nation of Israel by putting the nation of Egypt through a series of plagues. In the last plague, the event that convinced the Pharaoh to free the Israelites, the Lord visited Egypt and did not punish with death the homes of those whose doorways were smeared with the Passover blood of the Lamb. That's the big picture in the Passover. God redeems Israel. He saves the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. But I want us, as we're coming to our text, to remember some of the other details of the Exodus. The first time that Moses met with the Pharaoh, God commanded him to say this in Exodus 4:22-23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And that's exactly what happened. When the Pharaoh refused to obey God, he and all of his nation's firstborn sons died as the Lord visited the nation in judgment. But the children of Israel were preserved by the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, what this communicates to us, and this is a particularly important detail for us to grasp in the Passover, is that God had the right to take both the firstborn sons of the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt. And it was only by the blood of the Passover lamb that the nation of Israel was preserved. And so God is saying that the firstborn sons, both of Egypt and of Israel, deserve to die. And so what God then does is that he commands his people to eat a meal with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, so that they will remember the suffering that occurred to them in Egypt, and they will show that they are ready to leave so that they might go to the promised land. So the nation of Israel was then to reenact this Passover every year, and in a moment, Jesus will tell us why. Now, by the time of Jesus, the meal had been formalized beyond the simple ceremony that Moses had laid out, and it included now four glasses of shared wine. In our text in verse 17, Jesus is still enacting the Passover when he says he had given thanks to them and he said, "Take this and divide it." This is why, by the way, that Luke has two cups and Matthew and Mark only have one. Luke is giving us the tail end of the Passover ceremony, but Matthew and Mark give us only the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now glance back with me to verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, our Lord Jesus doesn't mean that he's abstaining from the Passover meal at that time. He's talking about this repetition of the Passover meal. But I want us to understand what Jesus is saying, so I'm going to replace the word it in the sentence in verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat the Passover until the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What Jesus' statement then requires is that he understands that the Passover and whatever it is that the Passover communicated was somehow incomplete. The ancient Passover and the 1,000-some Passovers after that, as we come to the Last Supper, did not fulfill God's intention with the meal. God had given them this meal to remember their earthly salvation, but it was to point to something greater. And so what Jesus is saying is, I will not eat the Passover until the Passover has become real in the kingdom of heaven, until it's been actualized, until something that has happened that completes this ceremony so that it has the significance that God intended it to have. The Passover meal was like a love note or an engagement ring. It pointed to something greater. A love note points to a heart that beats for another, and an engagement ring points to the coming of a marriage. Can you imagine if a girl was going to get married and she comes up and she refuses to work through the vows because she's just staring at this beautiful engagement ring that she has? The engagement ring is designed to communicate something greater and better that is coming. And the Passover meal was to do the same thing. Now, what Jesus is telling us is that the historical Passover in Egypt and the meal itself were both symbols pointing to something further and greater, a more permanent thing, an absolute thing. And the absolute thing is when all the people of God would be allowed into the presence of God because God had passed exhaustively over their sins. And do you remember the words of Luke 13? We are told in Luke 13 that there will be a day when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets gather in the kingdom of heaven, and people will come from the east and west and from the north and the south and recline in the kingdom of God. What Jesus was telling us in Luke 13 was that there was going to be a time when all of the faithful of Israel would gather together in heaven and they would recline at the table just as Jesus is reclining at the table with his apostles. And they will celebrate a meal together and they will be joined by people from all directions. People from all over the world. There will be a day when God and man will recline at the table in the kingdom of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And then the significance of the Passover will be fulfilled. The picture of the Passover will be fulfilled when Jesus comes and reclines at the table with the people for whom he suffered and died for in the kingdom of God. Now, notice that our text is very clear that Jesus understands that he must suffer. So verse 14 says, I have earnestly desired this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus earnestly desires that he have this meal prior to the suffering that comes. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus has prophesied his suffering at least three times before this night. Thus we read this in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 9:44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 18:31-33, see, we are to go up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. So Jesus knows what is coming. He's been trying to inform his disciples, trying to get them to understand that suffering is coming. He himself must become the Passover lamb. The little woolly lamb that had protected the nation of Israel from the wrath of God in Egypt was just a token. The millions of lambs slaughtered for 1,000 years or more of Jewish history but were but a symbol of the fulfillment that the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. You see, the Passover lamb never took away anyone's sins. The Passover lamb and its sacrifice had to be repeated year after year after year because there was no power in the blood of the lamb. It was merely a token of something coming to the future. And for Jesus to wipe away the sins of the world, he must not somehow appease Satan, but he must stand before God the Father and pay the penalty of the physical and spiritual and eternal death for the firstborn Son of God, Israel, because the punishment for the sins of the people is death. The most remarkable thing in our passage is these words, "I have earnestly desired." I have earnestly desired. Jesus anticipated the joy of this meal. We don't have a very mild, "I've been looking forward to." I can see how as God unfolds the plan of salvation, it will be significantly helpful for me to be here. What Jesus says is, "I earnestly desired." Jesus wanted to come among his disciples and show them how it was that he was going to die for them and who it is that he is. He wants them to understand that the bitter herbs and the wine and the unleavened bread, that these things are about him. Yet we must notice that Jesus, by desiring the Last Supper with his disciples, is marching towards the cross. Our Lord, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, desired that he might save his people. And so Jesus is not then throwing himself under the crushing wheel of history, but he desires to be wounded and crushed so that he might be saved. He's volunteering for this. He's arranging things. He's acting so that these things might happen. Jesus is turning the wheel of history so that he might die, and it is his desire to die. He's acting to save us. He desires our salvation, and so he is arranging things to allow himself to be sacrificed. Look back up to verse 7 with me. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we might eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters until the master of the house, the teacher, says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." What Jesus is doing then is that he's preparing events for his own death. And he's doing it because he earnestly desires to save us. It was his joy to come to the cross for us. It was his desire to explain these things so that almost 2,000 years after Jesus' death, we can come to the Word of God and read these things and know that our Savior was not forced to save us, but he desired to save us because he loves us. He's working out to ordain us. Now look with me at verse 22. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Jesus is working out a plan that exists as a pre-plan. This is something that's already been worked out. It's determined. It's not merely that Jesus knows what we've already read. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So it's not merely that Jesus has got the plan in the Bible, and so he's sort of trying to manipulate things to make this work out. There's something more here. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2. I want to read you a remarkable verse which succinctly exposes why Jesus is ordering the salvation for his people and why he desires to save them. This is Titus 1:2, and Paul, with all of his magnificent brilliance and with the fact that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, just throws out this little statement that is so deep and rich. "God, who never lies, promised before the ages." God, who never lies, promised before the ages. And the margin translation of the ESV catches the meaning better. God who never lies promised before times eternal. If you write notes in your Bible, allow me to suggest that you write this next to verse 2. To whom did God promise before times eternal? Obviously, God did not promise to Adam before times eternal. Adam didn't exist. He didn't promise to David or Abraham before times eternal because they didn't exist. Before time eternal, there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what Titus 1:2 requires is that God the Father promised the Son the salvation of His people. God the Father covenanted before times eternal with the Son of God that they would save a people from their sin. And I don't want you to think that somehow God the Father was being the grumpy one and Jesus comes in and says, "No, I'll save the people." That's not what John 3:16 says. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." This plan of salvation that the Son of God desires is the heartthrob of the Father as well. And so God promised the Son of God in eternity past, if we can say such a thing, that a people would be saved so that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined was something that was planned out and thought through by God and that they coveted together as the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father, out of love for His people, covenanted with His Son to save His people. And the Son, out of love for the Father and His people, agreed to die to pay for the sins of the world. This is why the author of Hebrew quotes Psalm 40 to say, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book." What is written in the scroll of the book are not merely prophecies, but the very decrees of God that occurred in past ages. And our Lord Jesus is actively fulfilling these things as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And all of this helps us to understand what Jesus means when He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." The new in new covenant is not the idea of something absolutely new, but rather it is the end of God's plan of salvation. It is the new phase of the promise before times eternal, and it is the end of the Mosaic covenant. God and the Son will save a people. The new covenant is the last phase of God's plan of salvation for mankind. The new covenant is where all of the symbols and all of the pictures of the Old Testament find their place. The new covenant is the wedding ceremony after the dating and the engagement and the premarital counseling and the meeting the obnoxious and awkward family members and all those other horrible things that happen until you get to the good part. That's the old covenant. But the good part is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of the old covenants, after the fall in the Garden of Eden through Mount Sinai, the animals and the grain and the wine and the strong drink poured out as sacrifices were symbols of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is why when God gave to Abraham the ram as the substitute for His firstborn son Abraham, He named the mountain those beautiful words that we read together. The Lord will provide. Not that the Lord has provided. Jesus Christ is a substitute not only for Isaac, but for all who repent and believe. And this is why John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world." And it is why the author of Hebrew begins his quote of Psalm 40 with these words. When He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Why is it that God was not pleased by sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings? Wasn't it God who commanded these things? Yes. But God commanded them as those onerous responsibilities that come before the marriage ceremony. Nobody likes going and meeting Cousin Ned. Nobody enjoys those awkward things. I mean, we do them mostly because we love somebody else. But you need to love Cousin Ned as well and share the gospel with them when given opportunity. But the point is that God has no pleasure in the sacrifices. Why? Because they're tokens of the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the Son of God comes as a man, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And so the new covenant takes away the sacrificial system and the temple and the onerous and complex law and the difficulty of figuring out which one of David's sons should rule. And it gives us Jesus Christ. The new and the new covenant is that the Son of God and the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, has fulfilled all of the old covenant pictures. And Jesus now replaces the nation of Israel as the firstborn Son of God. Jesus replaces the sacrificial system. Jesus replaces the civil and ceremonial law with himself. And so Jesus comes to this Passover meal and he completes the meal in its old symbolism. Jesus completes the Passover in the old covenant. And then in verses 17 and 18, we have this traditional Passover meal. And then Luke informs us that Jesus completes the meal with these words, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And the Passover is done. Now look to verse 19 and 20, because the Lord Jesus then establishes what we call the Lord's Supper. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, prior to Jesus making this statement, the unleavened bread had been a symbol both of the affliction of the nation of Israel and their need to depart from the furnace of Egypt. But now Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the Son of God and God the Father covenanted together to save humanity in eternity past, the Son of God had no body. We know this because Jesus says God is spirit in John 4:24. But the great Godhead had also decided that the punishment for sin would be the death of the body. And so when man sinned, the punishment for our sin must fall upon a body. And the Son of God then, to save his people, must have a body. And so the wonderful thing is that God decided to do is that the Son of God would become incarnate, or he would take a body and he would become a man. And as a man, the Son of God would accept the penalty in the body that we deserve for our sin. The very Son of God, who had no sin, would come and experience the pain of death in the body, though he himself had no sin. Prior to the promise and the covenant being made between God the Father and God the Son, there was no compulsion, there was no necessity for the Son to do this thing. And yet he agreed to the plan. And so what Jesus is calling his people to remember is to remember his great love for us. How many of us would be willing to give up the headaches and the pain and the suffering and the dysentery and all these other things that come along with having a body that our Lord Jesus Christ took? Which would you prefer? The river of delight in heaven? Or coming and living among us with a body? The Son of God came and united himself with humanity by enduring our agony on earth and taking the punishment that we deserve for sins in the body. Do you understand that there are some doctors who believe that the trauma of going through the birth canal essentially brain damages the kid for like 3 months? It hurts. You have your head shoved through a knot hole. It's not pleasant. This is the way that Jesus began his life among us. And he had the colds and the suffering and all the pain that we have. And then he completed that suffering upon the cross. We must never forget that the legitimacy of this exchange where the Christ takes our punishment is possible because Jesus as a man was sinless, and because as the divine Son of God, he could endure the suffering that all of humanity deserved. Jesus took our punishment for us on the cross in the body, but the dignity of the sacrifice came from his divinity. What Jesus is then doing with the bread is that he's taking the sacrificial system with its pile of dead bodies, doves and bulls and goats and lambs, the slaughterhouse of the Old Testament. And he's uniting the symbols of the sacrifices of the body to himself. Jesus becomes a Holocaust victim burnt upon the altar. And he's combining this with the symbolism of the Passover bread, the affliction and humbling of God's people in Egypt, with his own humbling as the Son of God. And so when we come to the bread of the Lord's Supper, and as we break it with our hands and our teeth, we must remember the humility of Jesus Christ, who died so that we might live. Jesus was ground and broken and consumed by the wrath of God so that we might live. He became a man so that he might be consumed on the altar for our sin, and he died in the body that we might live, and yet he did not deserve these things. We find a similar depth of meaning in the glass of wine, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We have several symbolisms of the old covenant all bound together here. The first is a libation, or the pouring out of a liquid as a sacrifice to God. We see it in the Old Testament with the pouring out of strong drink or old wine as both giving up something precious to God and God's attempt to please, or and man's attempt to please God by him accepting the sacrifice. You see, part of what happened when the priest came forward with the strong drink offering is that they took something that was precious and important to them and they poured it upon the altar, and God accepted that thing, communicating that God loves them and accepts their gifts. And the second symbolism is that the sacrificial blood was a cleansing agent. The blood of the sacrificial victim cleansed the priest when he was ordained. Sprinkling blood on the people of Israel set them aside as a covenanted and holy people. And so we have this pouring out of something precious in God's acceptance, in the pouring out of the libations before God. It's giving something precious to God, but it is also blood, and it has a cleansing element to it. And it sets the people of God as holy and as accepted by God. And so Jesus poured out his blood for his people, and his blood was precious and lovely and a holy thing. It communicates that we are accepted by God, not because of our works, but because Jesus Christ redeemed us with his blood. He washes us. He makes us clean. He makes us precious in God's sight. Now the power of the blood of Jesus comes from the symbolization of blood expressed in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. Listen to these words in Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So the way that our sins are atoned for is not merely with the suffering of the body. In the body might suffer but still be alive. But the blood of Jesus is the very life and soul of Jesus, and it was given as a sacrifice. Jesus experienced the suffering in the body and the soul, and he poured out his precious blood so that we might be saved. Jesus' blood washes us from our sins. Jesus' blood makes us right with God by Jesus giving his life for us. And the very soul of Jesus experienced what it is that we deserve. Jesus in his life is essentially, elementally experienced what we deserved. It's not like when Jesus was on the cross that he was under anesthesia and he could sort of just observe these things. The suffering went into his heart and he felt it and he experienced it. He felt the eternity of hell in the wrath of God poured out for sins, because it was his blood that was being sacrificed. Christian friends, look at the table. Look at the table in front of us. It seems kind of silly, doesn't it? We've got little glasses of grape juice and pieces of broken bread. But this is our love note from Jesus. I mean, think about the letters in the word I love you, and the words I love you. I-L-O-V-E. Right? All by themselves, they're nothing. From your child, from someone who you thought was lost, from someone who you love deeply, huge significance. It doesn't matter if it's written in the sand. It doesn't matter if it's written by an airplane in the sky. I love you, says your precious one. That's what this table tells us this morning. God loves us. The Son of God has suffered and died for us. God the Father loves us, and the Spirit of God is with us. In a few moments, we'll come to this table. And we cannot come to this table as if it is just bread and a cup. No, this meal is given to us by God so that we might know that God loves us and sent His Son to die for us. And in the same way that we cling to a precious love note and to our wedding ring, so we should cling to this meal. If you're in a foreign land, you cling to that little blue book that is your passport. Because it's that little blue book that lets you return home. And it tells everyone that you have the right to come back. And so when we come to this table as the promise that we can go home and be with God in heaven, coming to this table reminds us that this world out here is our Egypt. Now, I know sometimes it doesn't feel that way. I know that as you're living in your jobs and you're raising your children, there's all this wonderful joy. But this is our exile. This is the place that we live away from the Lord. And so part of what is to happen as we come to this table is that we come with our passport and we get it stamped again. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. How do I know? Because the other citizens of the kingdom of heaven at Andover Baptist Church invite me to this table. Because Jesus Christ loves me and Christ's church loves me, because we are all citizens together waiting to go home. Now sadly, our text reminds us that there's a second way to approach this table. Even at Jesus' Last Supper, there was someone at the table that denied Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so we must also speak of denying Jesus and why we shouldn't. And we have to remember that in our passage, the people who are denying Jesus are not pagans. Judas and the high priest and the scribes, these are not people who worship false gods. These are not people ignorant of the content of Scripture. But these are people who deny Christ. Verse 21, speaking of Judas, records Jesus saying, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And verse 2 and the following tells us, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how they might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Now John the Baptist had told the nation of Israel, including the priests, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." But the priests and the scribes denied this. Why? Because they feared the people. They did not fear God, and they could not believe that the Old Testament was a book of symbols pointing to the New Covenant. Because they refused to fear God, they could not be wise, and they could not see the big picture of the Bible in the smaller pictures, like the Passover. And because they misunderstood the Passover, because they came to the Passover and said, "This is the permanent thing. This is the ultimate thing. This is the absolute thing." They killed the Son of God for the scraps that Herod and the Romans would give them. They killed the Son of God because they couldn't imagine a world bigger and better. How could God give them anything better than a dusty pile of stones that was going to be destroyed in 70 AD? So this must be God's promise.
And so they rejected Jesus Christ. We know from the other Gospels that Judas denied Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Silver right now is worth about $430 a pound. Let's say that the 30 pieces of silver added up to 4 pounds. If we generously round it up, Judas denied Jesus Christ for $2,000. Why? Because when he looked out into the nation of Israel, he did not see Egypt. And so he denied the Christ. The scribes and the priests lost the city of Jerusalem in a single generation of time. Judas gained for his trouble being demon-possessed and $2,000. And then he committed suicide a few days later. Satan is a particularly cruel master, and so he discarded Judas as soon as he was done with him. But there was something worse that came upon Judas and the scribes and the priests that denied Jesus. Jesus says, "Woe to that man." Judas died and went to hell. And there in hell he will suffer for all eternity, because that is the payment that he owes. It is the payment that he owes in his body and in his soul. It is the same for the priests and the scribes that denied Jesus. They denied Jesus so that the payment that Jesus made was not applied to them, and so they died, and now they suffer eternal punishment forever. And if you are here today and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, think with me on this for a moment. The thing that kept Judas from trusting in Christ was $2,000. The thing that kept the priests and the scribes from trusting Jesus was the scraps of a bunch of brutal tyrants. What is it that keeps you from Christ? The fact that you have to give back some of the money that you've embezzled? The fact that you have to give up some little sin? I want you to think, if you're a non-Christian, or even if you're a Christian here today, I want you to think of your most favored sin, that delight that you struggle with constantly. And I want you to imagine experiencing that sin for 60 years, nothing but wicked, sinful pleasure. And understand that that 60 years of absolute bliss is nothing in comparison to an eternity in hell. My Christian friends, I want you to look out on this world and think, this is Egypt. This is not my home. Because if we believe that this is our home, then we will deny Christ. My non-believing friends, you know this isn't your home. You are frightened of death. Why are you frightened of death? Because you know that something happens after you die and it's not predictable. Everybody knows this is not our home. Wouldn't it be better to trust Christ than to pretend to squabble over and fight over the scraps that miserable tyrant Satan throws to us? And so the tyrant of this world, the evil one, he throws to us little pieces of entertainment and drunkenness and drugs and lies and all these things. And if we eat them and we consume them, then we deny the Christ. But isn't it far better to know what Jesus says? Jesus says, "Woe to that man or woman that rejects me." But he says more than that. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will not deny you, that we will trust you. We pray that we will come to you in worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.